Welcome once again to the Conversations with Eastside podcast. Eastside Church is a six-year-old church plant on the east side of Atlanta, serving an eclectic community of worshipers. My name is Ed Sohn, and I'm a member here. Today I have Tim Lloyd, the lead pastor of our church. This is part one in our discussion of the really distinct Wesleyan roots in our theology. Hallowed be thy name. Tim, where do our beliefs start? Where did they come from?
Well, our beliefs start, honestly, like way back in ancient Judaism. But we don't really have time this evening to go that far back. So we're going to start with Jesus, which is always a good place for Christians to start.
Not a bad place to start.
Because our whole kind of dig is Jesus.
And yeah, that's he's okay.
Sort of what we do. So after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he spends 40 days with his disciples. We celebrate what's called Ascension Sunday every year at Eastside, and it's normally somewhere in the month of May. And so Jesus has spent time with his disciples. He's broken bread with them. He's taught them so much, and he basically reconciles with Peter. If you remember Holy Week, Good Friday, Peter denies Jesus three times, and Jesus wants to reestablish this relationship with Peter on the other side of the resurrection. And
right.
There's a section, and I don't remember exactly where it's contained, but Jesus tells Peter that he wants to build his church upon Peter. And Peter's Greek Petros, rock, the word rock. And essentially, Peter becomes what's like the first bishop and the first leader of the early church. So now we're going to gloss over like 1,000 years of history, and Christianity has spread, it has grown, it has become the official religion of Rome by the 4th century, and it has spread into the East, into the Byzantine world, and so essentially what you have are these two distinct groups of Christians, one who is Latin-speaking, one who's Greek-speaking,
mm-hmm.
And within the first 1,000 years of CE, you're seeing these distinct political realities emerge as well. And so okay. Essentially by the year 1054, so much tension has arisen between the two halves of Christianity and the two cultures that there is what's called the Great Schism.
The Great Schism.
Dun, dun, dun.
Dun, dun, dun.
So the Greek and the Latin churches break, they part. But they're also trying to hash out basic Christian beliefs. And there's these various church councils, and that's where we essentially receive the creeds that we have today. At Eastside, we will from time to time utilize the Apostles' Creed, which is found within the baptismal liturgy. The way that, if you want to blame it all on theology, they broke over the theology of the Trinity, but there really was a lot more going on than just theology that broke up the church.
Right.
I think it's remarkable. This doesn't get said enough, though. I do think it's remarkable that the church was able to hang together for 1,000 years under one unified reality. I don't think that gets celebrated enough. It's sad that the church broke, but
it's almost amazing that the church didn't break into more parts, or that there weren't more diverse expressions of that, like early on, because of how far apart geographically, you know, the church had spread, and how difficult it was for there to be communication between places. I mean, you're talking about the East going West. It's kind of incredible that there is that it was a far-flung religion that managed to somehow maintain some semblance of commonality and belief.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'll you know, an interesting thought experiment would be like, what if the internet existed in the first century?
Right. Would it happen faster? Just trolling on the Nicene Creed.
What impact would the blogosphere have had on the early church councils? Probably a substantial one.
Sure.
But I will say this, too. There were always splinter groups.
Right.
There were always people being, and I put this in quotations, considered heretics for this, that, or the other thing.
Right.
There were always groups within the church that were challenging certain parts and who were not happy with the way things, you know, were fleshed out. That's, you can go very deep dive into all of those conversations that we don't have time for right now. But what I will say is that, yeah, about the year 1000, technically they say 1054, the East and the West officially broke relationship. And then if you think about it as a family tree, let's follow the Latin church, which we call the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church, if you will, to about the year 1500. And there's a Catholic priest named Martin.
Lawrence.
No, Luther. And Martin Good. Luther is
Martin
a,
Luther.
Martin Luther is a young Catholic priest and in the Middle Ages. And this is the time of true medieval Catholicism. We're talking about they're selling indulgences to build these great cathedrals. And an indulgence is basically a way to buy God's favor. To
buy your way into heaven.
Yeah, buy your way into heaven, buy your way out of purgatory.
Oh, there you go.
Or you could actually buy indulgences to buy relatives out of purgatory.
Wonderful.
Pretty amazing stuff. And this money was off, you know, large in part taken from the peasantry, which, you know, is super problematic for all kinds of reasons. There's not a huge distinction either between politics and religion. They're all one big enmeshed system.
Yep. Yeah.
And so Luther comes along in Germany and just feels, you know, he has his own story, but becomes called to be a priest. But Luther and, you know, psychologists still study Luther to this day, and they do think he had some pretty intense psychological things going on. But he was absolutely obsessed with the question of, am I saved or not? Like, have I done enough to cross the threshold into the realm of those who will live eternally with God, as opposed to burn eternally in eternal conscious torment in hell? And that was the doctrine of that day, that there was this idea of eternal conscious torment. And Luther was very obsessed with this reality. And the way the story gets told is he went to his head priest and he said, you know, what do I need to do to sort of have certainty that I'm okay? And the head priest, in all of his pastoral wisdom, says to Martin, well, just do your best, Martin.
Right.
Which is kind of hilarious and kind of like, well, thanks a lot. I was already trying to do that. So Luther, you know, the dude's self-flagellating. He's, you know, an extreme ascetic. He's just trying to do anything and everything he can to find make himself pleasing in the eyes of
God.
He's on a quest to righteousness, to salvation, to trying to truly make himself pleasing before God. And I don't remember exactly the phase of this. He's a young man, you know, probably in his early 20s, I think, at this point. But he's teaching at a seminary, and he's teaching on the Book of Romans. And the way the folklore goes is that Luther was studying the Book of Romans when he gets to the passage that says that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast.
Right.
And we're told that it's in the moment that he for probably the hundredth or thousandth time reads this text, it like hits him that time, like, grace, it's a free gift, it's free. It's something God does for us, not something I do to please God or to make God love me. And essentially, he coming to this understanding that salvation is a free gift, he becomes a radical proponent of this gospel message, and he begins to tell everyone that he can. And he's not well received by the establishment, because if you move from a guilt-based system, which is essentially what the medieval church was. It was a guilt-based system, a fear-based system, to
and a payment and like earning and merit-based like system.
Right, and accounting-based almost.
Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
To all of a sudden, like, wait, like it's free. Like you don't have to pay anything for it. Like you just have to have faith and accept it. Like that takes a lot of control out of the hands of those who were using religion in that time to get what they wanted and to manipulate the masses.
Yeah.
So Luther, you know, he famously pounds his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, and after that, at the same time that this was happening, the printing press had been recently within his life. Within his lifetime, the printing press had been developed. So he starts making what are called tracts, and basically these are like short versions of his theology, and just starts spreading these out to the populace and getting his word out. And then he does the most heretical of all things, in quotation marks, of course. He stows away. There's a bounty on Luther's head at this point. They want the guy dead because he's starting a movement. And he translates the Bible from Latin, Greek, whatever manuscripts he had access to, into the common German tongue, and then starts binding books of the Bible and getting it out to the masses.
I mean, how dare he?
Right.
Right.
But this had never happened in 1,500 years of church history. You have to remember, historically speaking, unless you were a priest and had access to the manuscripts, you didn't have a Bible. The only access you had to scripture was when you went to church.
Well, and in many cases, you didn't have an education, right?
Yeah.
Like scholarship was basically in these monasteries and like places of religious, gathering and whatnot. And so, you know, not only did you not have access to scripture except when you were at church, like you weren't even literate to necessarily or if your literacy was in your common tongue and the church at the time was totally Latin.
Right.
So even when they went to church, they were sitting there listening to something that maybe not a word they understood.
That's so true. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. So now for the first time, their faith tradition is accessible in their tongue and they read it. And literally Europe lights on fire is the easiest way to say it. Like Europe, it's just on fire. And what comes out of this, and I will say, I'll back up and say, Luther was a reformer. He never wanted to break from the Catholic Church. He never wanted disunity. His 95 theses were 95 like points of issue that he took with the church as it was, but he never wanted out. They kicked him out. He never wanted the Lutherans to break off and become the Lutherans. He always wanted to be Catholic, and to the day he died, he regretted that that's how the movement went.
A reformer, not intentionally a revolutionary.
That's right. So out of that, though, emerged what's called the Radical Reformation. So you have guys like Zwingli and John Calvin, and the Reform movement comes from John Calvin. Calvin came later after Luther, and Calvin, we don't have to dive too deep into Calvin,
right?
But the gloss reality of Calvin that you need to be aware of is that from him, not necessarily in his thought, but from his thought, came those who developed the doctrine of predestination, specifically double predestination.
What does that mean?
So predestination is what Luther believed in, and that was the idea that God, before the foundations of the world, before God created any single human being, knew and chose those human beings who would receive the free gift of salvation.
Right.
Everybody else, it's not that God damned them to hell. God just didn't pick them. And by default, they would, by their own poor choices or whatever. But so God picked the people that he would spend eternity with, but didn't pick the rest of them.
So limited atonement.
Basically.
Yeah.
Whereas Calvin got kind of perceived by his predecessor, his folks that came after him, to have been making the argument that not only did God pick those who would spend eternity with God, God also picked those who would eternally rot in hell. That's double predestination, the idea of it, that God picked both. And that's a pretty rough doctrine to sink your teeth into. And there are still small groups of Christians today that they may not talk about it much openly, but still at some level, like,
believe that there's a God that has, selected a large part of humanity for eternal damnation.
Yeah.
And so, one thing to dig into here that I think is really interesting, and again, we'll figure out how to revise this, but what I find fascinating is, and it's literally just occurring to me right now because I'm not a seminary trained person, but it's incredible how truly productive and fruitful and liberating and incredible the accessibility of scripture was. And the relationship between that, things that were happening philosophically, right? I always get confused around like Enlightenment, Age of Reason stuff. But like Galileo, not that long before that, people had Copernicus, people had their things that they just took for granted, really shattered in the development of the scientific method and all this stuff. And that coinciding with the Bible really unlocking people's ability to feel like they have individual access to God, the concept of grace as it was written, right? And the kind of unveiling of that truth from all of the kind of corrupt modalities that had been surrounding that, message through the aristocracy and corruption of like the church at the time. It's no wonder, here's the point that I'm so poorly swirling around. It's no wonder that something like sola scriptura would become, dogma,
Yep.
Right? This idea that scripture has is the only authority that needs that any person needs to understand anything about anything ever. It's the only, you know, it's the perfect revelation of God, and that nothing else is needed outside of that, right? And yep. Like that's an interesting moment for that to sort of start to have. I don't know that it was articulated that way at the time, but like for that idea, that concept that scripture is, you know, impervious and incorruptible and inerrant, right?
Well, yeah, and I'll just chime in there and say, like, the Catholic Church had no doctrine of inerrancy,
right,
or of sort of biblical perfection
for like 1500 years
until the revolution happened.
The Reformation, right?
Yeah, the Reformation revolution happened. But so essentially you had this high view of the church and of Peter and the apostolic mandate being handed down through the popes, to all of a sudden having these splinter groups that were starting without any tradition or any history or any trajectory that went back. So they had to make the Bible, they had to elevate the Bible to elevate their own authenticity and sort of legitimacy.
Right.
Right? So,
or at least they did. They elevated the Bible to validate their authenticity. And it was embedded in their culture and in their sort of epistemology, right? The way they know things. And it was embedded in their philosophy at the time.
So, yeah, so Luther, to piggyback off the sola idea, so Luther came up with, I think, three, maybe four solas. He had sola scriptura, sola gratia, and mm-hmm. sola fide.
That sounds right.
I don't know any Latin, but so basically that's scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Mm-hmm. And there's something, I think, about glory in there somewhere as right. well. But he really wanted to come up with these. It's funny, he went with, I think, three, but he sort of boiled it down to these ideas that, you know, we can sort of cut through all of the bureaucracy and have these three main realities that are most important to the Christian. And yeah, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. So anyway, that was just a tangent to fill in.
No, but it's interesting.
Whole idea of the soul.
Yeah. I mean, I think that that's fascinating because it was a response to, like, when we understand the origin of some of those notions and concepts, you know, there's a danger because there's a comfort even in today in our sort of the way that we think. And I'm a postmodern. I'm sort of like a very unabashed postmodern. And so, you know, that kind of notion that scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone was liberating at the time. And I totally give that credit and the movement of the Holy Spirit at the time.
Sure.
But it absolutely had a context from which it emerged. Right. Right?
Yeah. So fast forward to, I think, 1703. Maybe when Wesley was born,
right?
1700s. John Wesley comes along, and he's actually the son of a Anglican priest. With and England has had this huge influence from the Reformation, from Luther, and from a lot of the radical Reformation and the Pietist movements and all of that have had an impact on England at the time. But the long and short of it is, John Wesley, he reads Luther and really likes a lot of what Luther wrote and what Luther did and a lot of his thinking. And Luther had this strong emphasis on grace and on faith and on the doctrine of what's called justification, which is the idea that Jesus did something so powerful at the cross that it has the potential to impact every human being who's ever lived if they accept the work that Jesus did on the cross. When we're talking about justification, that's what we're talking about. And Luther had this bold idea of justification, and Luther loved that. But Luther was frustrated because he felt like there was nothing after justification for Luther. Once you accepted by grace through faith this work that Jesus did, Luther didn't push you past that part of the Christian life.
Now you die and go to heaven, basically. Yeah.
Yeah, and he had Luther had a good reason for this. He was so concerned with the what's called, what the Lutherans would call works righteousness, right, or the idea that you can work your way into heaven by doing the right things, given the right amount of money, yada, 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 that Luther didn't want to emphasize good works because he was afraid that, like humans do, people would put the cart before the horse and then think that they had to do these things to please God. So he de-emphasized what Wesleyans call, what John Wesley and his subsequent followers called, sanctification. And so Wesley said, Luther's great, but what about sanctification? What do we have on the other side of, okay, great, we've been made right by what Christ did on the cross. We've accepted that for ourselves. But what's next? As followers of Jesus, what's next? What is God calling us to be and to do? And what's next on the journey? And that's where we pick up with Wesleyan theology. So, Ed, do you know what the mission of the United Methodist Church is?
I do not.
It is
something about open doors and minds. No,
no, that's a slogan. that's slogan. Not a mission. Yeah, oh. That is a slogan.
Draft.
Open hearts, open doors, open minds. No, the mission of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world.
Yes,
it's not to, you know, give a bunch of people a ticket to the afterlife, but it's to see total transformation of the human reality in the image of Christ. And Wesleyans are Arminians. So to hearken back to Calvin, the guy that came after Luther, the kind of forerunner to reform thinking, Luther had this idea of double predestination, or excuse me, not Luther, but Calvin's followers kind of had this idea of double predestination. But a guy named Jacob Arminius came along after that and said, that's heresy. That can't be true. And he makes this whole argument for God's desire to be in relationship with and God pulling all of humanity and God's love for all human beings and the universality of God's love and the freedom of the human heart to choose God or to reject God.
Like the end of Beauty and the Beast.
Like the end of Beauty and the Beast.
Exactly.
But all that being said, Wesley was on board with Luther up to the point of justification, and he really was fully Protestant in that way, where he believed that salvation was a free gift by grace through faith. You did not have to have a priest be your intermediary. You had direct relationship with God, and you could have that experience. But he essentially talked about three manifestations of grace. And if you hang around Wesleyans and Methodists enough, you're going to hear us talk about grace all the time. And we think about grace in three basic manifestations. We talk about prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. And basically, prevenient grace is that grace that is present in all of creation, in every human heart. It's the idea that God is at work everywhere. No place is God forsaken. God's grace, God's hand, God's heart is at work with all human beings, no matter how seemingly terrible or good or whatever. And regardless of what they do or don't know about the Christian tradition or even about Jesus, God is at work everywhere in all people. And we highlight this reality when we baptize an infant. In the Methodist tradition, we say that this is a recognition of the inward work that God's already doing in this child by this outward sign. And someday this child's going to have the opportunity to accept this for him or herself. But right now we're going to claim this child as a son or daughter of God and claim the work that God's already doing in their heart. And then when they come of age and have a chance to study the Christian faith and understand, they'll have a chance to accept Christ. And we, for themselves, to sort of take their faith from their parents who've been holding it in trust for them and say, no, it's my faith now. This is what I believe. I believe by grace through faith in the work that Christ has done for me. We would call that the point of justification, the moment of justification in that person's life. And then after that, we spend the rest of our lives working towards sanctification, working towards holiness, working towards growing in love of God and love of our neighbor. And that's really what Wesley highlighted and Wesley pushed and Wesley really wanted his people to understand was missing from the religion of that day and that age.
That concludes the first part of our discussion. Stay tuned for next time, where we get deeper into the concepts of prevenient grace and, more importantly, what the implications of believing in this are for our church, our society, and our world in this day and age. Thanks for listening, and be blessed.